deal with the Bible study in two parts. So there will be an introductory part, and then we'll sing another song, and then we'll work systematically through what the Bible says about music in worship. I was in Lesotho in southern Africa, and one late afternoon I went for a long walk out from the university into the local countryside. And later, as I headed back, evening was turning to night as the sun gradually descended in stunning fashion behind the hills over to the west. And then I heard it. Gradually, all around me, rising up from each one of the tiny Basutu villages tucked into the hillsides, in the stillness of the late evening air, there arose the most beautiful sound of singing. It was quite unlike Western European music. It wasn't music that I could analyze and write down in musical notation, harmonies that puzzled me and rhythms that I couldn't pin down. But it was music, nevertheless. It was beautiful, exotic, spellbinding, and moving. I'd never heard music like this before, yet my deepest emotions were touched. And it moved me to give thanks to God for the sheer loveliness and wonder of that total experience. If I hadn't explicitly realized it before, I realized then that music is, of course, a universal component of all human society. It's part of what makes us human. People throughout history and in all cultures have always sung and made music. So we start this evening then from the conviction that music is a good gift from God to his creation. It is part of what we call common grace. Now, of course, like any of God's good gifts, it can be abused and misused. If you want to depress yourself sometime, try reading the words of some of the songs that get into the popular music charts. And the Bible contains examples of music being used to worship false gods. So no change there then. But first and foremost, music is a good gift from a loving creator, given to enhance the life and experience of the people he's created. Music is something that can resonate with our fundamental emotions: sorrow, celebration, love, desolation, rejoicing. There's music for all these. And the Bible gives many examples of music woven into the experience of the high and the low points of human life. In the parable of the prodigal, it was with music and dancing that the father celebrated the return of the lost son. The Psalms, of course, are a whole book of songs, often with musical accompaniment specified, and they range across the full extent and variety of human experience and emotions. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read about the therapeutic effect of David's music on King Saul's troubled and tormented mind. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus mentions children playing musical games in the marketplace, pretending to play the flute, music for a wedding, or pretending to sing a dirge for a funeral. And did you know that the Bible suggests that God sings? That God expresses his rejoicing through singing? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something? That the Lord will rejoice over his people. And how will he do that? He does it with singing. Well, however literally we take the verse, it suggests that our ability to use music and singing to express ourselves is part of the image of God in humankind. There are some verses that clinch for me this argument that music is part of God's common grace to humankind. And they're the last reference to music in the whole of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 18. You might like to have a look at that, it's easy to find. Verses 21 and 22. Revelation 18. Now in this chapter we have the terrifying description of the final judgment of God on the city of Babylon, as representative of all those who rebel against God. And we read that a mighty angel throws a boulder into the sea and says, "With such violence will the great city of Babylon be thrown down, never to be found again." The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. So when the Bible describes the most awful eternal punishment that comes from God withdrawing even his common grace from the experience of those who reject him, look what it is that's being taken away from them. How will they know in Babylon the reality of their experience that they're being cut off forever from all the goodness of God's provision and presence? Well, they'll know because, amongst other things, the music will have stopped. When God is gone, there is no music. Now, I asked earlier the question, when will the music stop? And I suggested that it doesn't stop, because it will go on forever in celebration of him who sits on the throne in heaven. And for the Christian believer, participating in that eternal, heavenly, musical celebration is a wonderful prospect. But there's another answer. The music does stop when someone is finally and eternally put out of the presence of the living God. There is music in heaven, yes, but there is no music in hell. If you're not yet a Christian believer, well, that's something for you to think about next time you turn on Radio 1 or Classic FM or whatever happens to be your music. I believe there's a popular song called Imagine. So imagine. Imagine all the good things of life which are there as part of God's loving gift to his creation. And imagine them one by one being taken away. Imagine life without beauty. Life without love. Life without music. In the end, when this brief life is done, that is what you are opting for if you choose to leave God out of your life. If you reject the forgiveness and the new life that he offers through the Lord Jesus, one day, for you, the music will stop. Right, so it seems clear to me from this that the music is part of God's loving provision for his created people. It's part of his common grace. But when you become a Christian, you begin to see the various ways in which God provides for your everyday human needs from a different perspective. Your money, your home, your skills, your talents, your time. Gradually you learn to recognize these as gifts from God. You receive them thankfully, and you seek to use them not just to enhance your own life, your own experience, but to serve God. That's what Anne was talking to us about earlier. To bring him glory, to bring about the extension of his kingdom. And so it is with our music. It's a gift from God, not just for us to enjoy, but for us to use to serve him, to bring him glory and to extend his kingdom. And so, of course, the vast majority of references in the Bible are about singing and making music in praise and worship of God. That's what we have it for. In the Old Testament, singing and music were central to worship. Time and time again, God's people are exhorted or seen to worship him with their singing and their music. 2 Chronicles 5, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, his love endures forever." Psalm 33, sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy. Psalm 147, how good it is to sing praises to our God. Isaiah 38, the Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives. Isaiah 42. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. I could go on all night reading you these. Okay? Psalm 47, verse 6. The first example of a modern chorus. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises. In the New Testament, there are just enough references to make it clear that the singing and the music that was just normal part of Jewish pre-Jesus worship continued as a normal part of Christian worship. It's almost as if it doesn't have to be said explicitly that music was always to be part of the worship, because no one would have thought otherwise. So, for example, have you noticed when Christ and the disciples shared their Last Supper together in Matthew 26, what did they do when they'd finished? They sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. How did Paul and Silas spend their time in prison, locked up? How did they express their confidence in God and share their faith with the other prisoners? They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. James, in his letter, tells us how to express our happiness in the Lord. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And Paul gives a little summary of what should happen when Christians meet together in the letter to the Colossians. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Teaching, preaching, yes, and singing." Now here's an interesting one. In Romans 15, where Paul is teaching from Scripture that it was always God's intention through Christ to bring in all nations, Jews and Gentiles, into his kingdom. In that context, he quotes Psalm 117, which says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." Now this is interesting. It's as though a natural consequence of the Gentiles coming into God's kingdom is that they get to join in the singing. That's nice, isn't it? You see, although there's a lot of music out there in the world, it's not often the case that people actually have something worth singing about. There are the mindless chants at a football match and some highly dubious patriotic songs at the last night of the proms. But outside of church, people don't often really sing for a purpose, at least not without the influence of alcohol. But we Christians have something to sing about. God, our loving Creator, our Father in heaven, has sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, to rise again in triumph over sin and death, and by faith in him, through his grace, we are brought into his kingdom. And when you come into God's kingdom through faith in Christ, then you join in the singing. The singing that has always been a central component of worship of the living God. And I might just mention, as coordinator of music in this church, that this is not an option. It is a commandment from God. Sing praises to him, all you peoples. Let's do that now. We'll sing a song of praise to our Lord. Right, so now we're going to look systematically at trying to summarize what the Bible teaches on the subject of using music in worship, singing and music. And I can only just touch on a lot of this, and I apologize that I won't even have time to divulge all my prejudices on this subject. Four questions: who do we sing to, what do we sing about, how do we sing, and what do we sing? I'll leave those up there so that you've got some idea where we are in the sermon. Who do we sing to? Well, as John Stott would say, there are four answers to this question, A, B, C, and D. A, to the Lord. We sing to the Lord. Psalm 147, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. The psalmist tells us to sing to the Lord. And not just sing, but make music as well to the Lord, to our God. There are numerous exhortations in the Bible like this, to sing and make music to the Lord. First and foremost, we sing to him. To put it in simple terms, it seems as though God just seems to love hearing us sing to him. He loves hearing his people singing and making music to him. He's given us this gift of music and he wants us to use it to sing and make music to him. So look, you don't have to be embarrassed about your singing and your ability. You may have noticed I'm not. When the music starts, just get up on your feet and sing your heart out. Sing to the Lord. Even your voice is God's special gift to you. Sing to the Lord. I cannot find a verse in the Bible that says, sing to the Lord, only you with beautiful voices. Psalm 5 says, let all who take refuge in you, O Lord, be glad. Let them all ever sing for joy. That's all who trust in God, who are called to sing for joy to him. God wants you to sing to him. It's not just those who can do a passable impersonation of Pavarotti. We sing to God. And specifically, following the example in Revelation, we sing to the Father and to the Son. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. We sing to the Lord. And B, we do sing to one another. There's a sense in which we sing God's praises and express our worship of him in music to each other. For example, Psalm 149 says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. And there's clearly a special place for singing to the Lord when we come together. Our singing is to be in the assembly of God's people, not just on our own. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians about their meeting together, and he says this, chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see, so when you sing, as well as singing to the Lord, you are singing to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We can see how this works, can't we? See, your enthusiastic, wholehearted singing can encourage me, because I can see in your singing how much these truths we're singing about mean to you. I can share in the love and thankfulness that you show to God in the way you sing. A good Christian hymn is not just directed to God, but will also speak to those who hear it. So our singing then can help to build up one another in the faith. It can help to encourage one another to praise and worship. Okay? C, you sing to yourself. Take Psalm 42, for example. You might like just to turn that up and have a look at it. Easy to find the Psalms in the middle of the Bible. Now, Psalm 42, being a psalm, is therefore by definition a poem written to be sung, probably with some instrumental accompaniment. And the psalmist is clearly, in verse 5, especially, singing to himself. You see that? He addresses his own soul. He's singing and he sings, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. The psalmist here is downcast, depressed, he's struggling with his faith. Now why would you want to sing to yourself about that? Well, it seems to me that this is the nature of music, isn't it? It does express and it touches our deepest emotions and our feelings. And as I can almost hear the music underpinning the emotions that the psalmist is going through here. Why are you downcast, O my soul? B-flat minor, mezzo piano, lento doloroso. Why so disturbed within me? F minor, crescendo, poco agitato. Put your hope in God. G7 transition chord to the major key. Forte allargando. For I will yet praise him. C major, fortissimo, maestoso. Indulge me, won't you? But do you get the point? The singing and music, because it gets in touch with our souls, our deepest emotions and feelings, it can actually help the psalmist as the Holy Spirit helps him to work through his sadness and to grasp the possibility of hope and confidence in God for the future. So, putting it simply, we sing to the Lord, we sing to one another, but you do also sing to yourself. One of the reasons for singing songs that express your own response to situations and to God's role in those situations is that that can do you good spiritually. You can sing for the benefit of your own soul. Okay? And D, we sing to those who are not yet believers. There's an aspect of our singing that is addressed to those outside of the kingdom of God. For example, Psalm 9 says, "Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion, proclaim among the nations what he has done." And there are many verses like that. When we meet together and sing to the Lord our praise and thanksgiving, we are also witnessing through our singing to those who might come into the church building but are not yet part of the people of God. What we sing and the way we sing it, they're important, not just for exalting God, not just for encouraging one another, not just for bringing blessing on ourselves, but also this can be and should be a witness to other people. So at a practical level, this aspect of who we sing to puts a responsibility on us all to sing in a way that shows conviction and commitment to what we're singing about, and not singing in a way that dishonors God in the eyes of the world. Okay, question two, what do we sing about? The short answer is every aspect of Christian truth and experience. But let's put a little bit more detail on that. If you look first at Moses' song in Exodus 15, the first song ever sung in the Bible, verse 1. The first line of the song, the first line of the first song recorded in the Bible, right? You see what Moses sings about. He praises God for who he is. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." And he praises God for what he has done. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. He's looking back to the crossing of the Red Sea, of course. You see that again in verse 11. He praises God for who he is, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory. And he praises God for what he has done, working wonders. So that's the first song in the Bible. And you see those twin aspects to it. Praising God for who he is, praising him for what he's done. And they're still singing the same song in Revelation chapter 15. If you turn to the last verse of the last song recorded in the Bible, we looked at the first verse of the first song, and if you look at the last verse of the last song, the angels exalt God for who he is, "For you alone are holy," they sing, and they praise him for what he has done. "Your righteous acts have been revealed." Well, that's a good framework, isn't it, to begin with. What do we sing about? Top priority. Every time we meet for worship, we should sing songs that exalt our God for who he is and what he has done. It's a good model for our prayer as well. Songs that rehearse the qualities of God and the characteristics of God, and songs that rehearse what he has done for us. Okay? And of course, our singing and music should express our thankfulness for those things. Thankfulness to God for who he is and what he's done. Psalm 95, "Let's come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." Well, that's some of what we should sing about. Of course, if we follow the model set in the Psalms, our singing should explore our response to God in all our human situations. It should enable us to address the realities of human experience and how God comes into those. There are Psalms that deal with loneliness, depression, temptation, confession of sin, troubles, hardship, fear, pain, oppression, and in every case, crying out to God for help through the psalm, through the singing, and working through to the point where confidence in God is restated and affirmed. And so there's a place for songs that help us to bring our cries for help to God, to ask for his forgiveness, to pray for his guidance, to seek his presence with us, and to challenge us to action. So that's what we sing about. Now, how do we sing? Now, here's my key verse for you to note this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. Paul says, "So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but but I will also sing with my mind. Paul here is in the middle of trying to sort out the chaos that was Corinthian Christian worship, particularly problems associated with the misuse of what are sometimes called ecstatic gifts. And he's leading up to a plea for orderly worship. Interestingly, significantly, he uses musical instruments as an illustration in his argument. Can you see that in verses 7 and 8? He says, even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? What he's saying is this: music to work has to be ordered and structured. So your worship should be like that, ordered and structured. But not emotionless, of course. Music is never emotionless. It's a question of balance. When Anne plays her flute, I'm sure that both her emotions and her mind are engaged. Is that right? And that's what Paul is arguing here. For balance in our Christian worship. When we sing, we should sing with our spirit, with our heart. I take that to refer to our emotional involvement with the music. But we should also sing with our minds. We should think about what we're singing. We engage our minds. There's always a danger, isn't it, with a good tune, and particularly with music that has more rhythmic content than melodic structure, that our emotions can get switched on and our minds can get switched off. I'm always impressed when someone comes to me after a service and challenges some of the words we've been singing. At least it means their minds have been switched on, that they've been thinking about the words. Please carry on doing that, won't you? If the song is good enough in every other respect, I'm always prepared to rewrite the words, you may have noticed. And sometimes people say to me, I couldn't sing those words today. Maybe some words that are too triumphalist to measure up to the reality of that Christian struggle with the challenges of their life. That's also good. There are some verses in our hymn book that I can never sing. Even though my heart might respond to the tune and the emotional aspiration, my mind won't let me sing those words. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind, Paul says. Now, I think that some of us need to do a bit more work on the first half of that verse, and some of us on the second half. Some of us need to sing with a bit more spirit, to get our hearts and our emotions into the amazing things we're singing about when we rehearse who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. We need to ask ourselves sometimes whether there's just a bit of a mismatch between what we're singing and the way we're singing it. Some of you need just to sing a bit more loudly, quite frankly, and to look a bit more cheerful, and sing with less inhibition. But others of us need to concentrate on the second half of the verse. Make sure that we don't allow the emotion of the music to get us carried away, to get our minds properly into gear as we sing. Now, it's interesting that the word that Paul uses here for sing is the Greek word psallo, which I understand means to sing to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. So there's a particular responsibility for the instrumentalists here, which is why I encourage them to make sure they follow the words as well as the notes, to play the music in a way which enhances both the emotional spirit of the song and the meaning of the words. So that's how we sing, with our spirits and our minds. Last question briefly, what do we sing? Well, in both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul talks about the church singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now, it's very tempting to interpret these as psalms, as in our opening hymn, Sing to God New Songs of Worship, a setting of Psalm 96, I think. And then hymns, as in anything written before the year 1900. all by Timothy Dudley Smith. Like our third singing thing tonight, Isaac Watts' hymn, Come Let Us Join Our Cheerful Songs. And then spiritual songs, as in modern choruses and songs with a contemporary rhythm and feel, like the song we've just sung, My Jesus, My Saviour. Well, that interpretation is very convenient, but I have to tell you it's rather fanciful. Paul is referring here, of course, to the range of material that was available for Christian worship within his own culture, and it wouldn't have been anything like what we sing today. A psalm, yes, it would have probably been a psalm, a song sung to musical accompaniment, like a harp, and would have included not just the 150 psalms in the Psaltery, but according to most commentators, would have included Christian additions along the same lines, with similar poetic structure, like, for example, the songs of Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon that are recorded in the early chapters of Luke, which have clearly been preserved by the church verbatim. The Greek word for hymn, hymnos, would have implied some kind of lyric in praise of a god or a hero. There is evidence of early Christian hymns in various passages that occur in the New Testament that have that kind of feel about them. Lyrics, sets of words that are in praise of our God, praise of Christ, our hero. Their structure and their praise content suggest that they might have been used for that purpose, like the trustworthy sayings in the letters to Timothy. The passage in Ephesians about one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, and so on, that was probably an early Christian hymn. And by spiritual songs, Paul could have meant just anything that you sing that expresses your spiritual response to God, your joy in the gospel, your thankfulness for Christ and his salvation. So it's clear from what Paul says about the kinds of musical material that might be used in worship, that a wide range seems more scriptural than a narrow range. In particular, they continued to sing the Old Testament psalms, but they added new psalms, they added new hymns, they added new songs of their own to express their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we sing? Well, let's note that 8 times in the Bible we're told to sing a new song to God. Our God is a creator, and our creativity is one reflection of the divine image. So we are repeatedly encouraged to use our creativity to bring new songs to God. But it's not just new songs. I was really struck by something I noticed from those readings from Revelation that Alison brought us. Yes, in heaven they sing a new song. Revelation 14, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. But what did they do next? What was the next song on the list? They sang the song of Moses in chapter 15, the oldest song in the Bible. So there you have it, folks. In heaven, there are going to be new songs and the oldest songs. Is it going to include singing new songs while preserving the best of the old? So that's something we can get used to now, isn't it?